And we're reading this morning now, coming to 1 Samuel and into chapter 17. Very long, extended chapter, but we're going to read the first 19 verses of the chapter. First book of Samuel, and for this morning, reading the first 19 verses of chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shokoth, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shokoth and Azekah and Ephah's Dammim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren. And carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. Amen. In this chapter 17 of 1 Samuel that we begin to look at this morning, we have what must be the best known and the most famous of all the events in the life of David the king. It's that time, of course, when the newly anointed David goes forward against the great champion of the nation of Philistine, Goliath of Gath, and with nothing more than the shepherd's sling and one of those stones that he has chosen out of the brook, he lays the giant in the dust, and he delivers the nation of Israel out of all the tyranny and out of all the threats of the Philistines that were upon them at that particular point. Wherever you have a non-equal competition, as you might say, a non-equal contest, whether it between 2 boxers or 2 football teams or 2 political opponents, wherever you have that kind of contest, that kind of situation, sooner or later along the line, somebody is going to refer to it as a David and Goliath encounter. On the one hand, you have that which is pale and insignificant, and I suppose you would say ordinary in the extreme. And on the other hand, you have that which is mighty and powerful, full of renown and reputation. David on the one hand, Goliath on the other. And whatever else people might know about David, one of the things that they do seem to know, or at least they're familiar with this particular event, they know about David and Goliath. And when you get something like that, a competition, a contest like that, then, as I say, people are wont to refer to it as a David and Goliath contest, a David and Goliath competition. Now, for the people of God, of course, because our whole means of guidance, support, instruction, directive are drawn out of the Word of God and out of the Word of God alone. And for the people of God, that confrontation that took place between David the shepherd boy and Goliath of Gath is much more significant than that. It's not just the prototype of every unequal contest that would ever take place on the face of this world of ours that was to follow. And what the contest between David and Goliath really is this, my friends. It's the great standing illustration of the Word of God, of that contest between our Lord Jesus Christ and that great adversary of our souls, the devil, and how our Lord Jesus Christ entered into that contest by all the strength, all the enabling of the Holy Spirit given to him in his humanity. He overcame the devil, granted deliverance for his people forever and ever, brought in the victory for all the Israel of God for all days to come, and came to that point indeed where he would go on to reign and rule as the King of our salvation. Now that's what we're to see in reality in the contest that took place between David and Goliath in the Valley of Elah. And what it is, of course, is one particular part. It's another strand, it's another facet of the life of David, as the life of David is set before us on the pages of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit of God. And for this morning, all that I want us to do, first and foremost, is this, is to quickly run through the broad outline of the events with their meaning. And then we'll go back to the particular verses that we read together this morning. And we'll look at the things that come out of those verses, both with a practical eye to our spiritual lives, and also, of course, concerning those things that are prophetic of Jesus Christ, our Savior. First of all, then, bear in mind the whole overall nature of the life of David as it is set before us in the pages of God's Word. David, you recall, is both an example figure of the Word of God given to us, out of whom we are to learn many practicalities of the life of faith, both with regards to things that are negative in that life and both with regards to things that are positive in that life. But he's more than that. He's also one of the prophetic figures of God's Word, who points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come and who was to be the Savior of everyone who would ever believe in his name. Now that there are such people on the pages of God's Word, I trust we've established over the last few weeks. They are what the Word of God itself calls types and shadows. They are pictures. They are people who are really pictures or pointers. They are prophetic people concerning Jesus Christ, our Savior. When you come into the whole extended life of David in the pages of God's Word, and it is really an extended life in the whole compass of the Scriptures of God, then you have David the shepherd boy as an example for us and as a prophetic type of our Lord Jesus Christ, you would have to say, in various ways. But in one way especially, and that is as David is set forth and stands forth for us on the pages of the Word of God as the great type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of our salvation. Whatever else David presents to us, and he presents many things to us, there is one thing that David presents especially in all of his prophetic pointing to Jesus Christ our Lord, in all the parabolic nature of David's life. The one thing that he points us to especially is the fact that when Christ would come into this world to save his people from their sins, he, among other things, would be the King of their salvation and the King of their lives forever and ever. You remember, in accordance with all the Word of God, when the Christ of God was who was to come, when he came into this world, he was to come in certain capacities. He was to come under three main categories. First of all, he was to come as the prophet of God's people, the one who would speak from God to his people forever and forevermore. He was the final word of God. God in these last days, says the apostle, has spoken unto us by his Son. There is no voice that supersedes the voice of Jesus Christ the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet of God in our salvation. He's also the priest of God. He is the one who goes into the presence of God for us. And he goes into the presence of God, of course, with the sacrifice of himself, offering his own blood in the person of himself in our salvation to bring us to God forever and ever. And of course, he's to be the king of our salvation, who will rule in us, reign in us, gain the victories for us, do all things necessary for us until we are brought to God forever and evermore. And of course, as you look at the Word of God as it unfolds, not in its theological sense, systematically speaking, but in its theological sense, historically speaking, all of the unfolding of God's Word points us up to the fact that the Christ, the promised one, when he would come as prophet and priest and king indeed. There is the prophet who comes on the scene, especially in Moses, who then promises that the Lord your God shall raise up a prophet like unto me. Him shall ye hear. In the priesthood that is established in the tabernacle, all of that has unfolded already before you come to the book of the Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel and Chronicles and Kings. And when you come to the first book of Samuel, then you get the last element, as it were, in the totality of the person of the Christ who was to come. You see then that he was to be a king. And the great type of the kingship of Jesus Christ our Lord is David. All the kings, at least all the faithful kings, if you like, to some measure point to the kingship of Christ. But it is David especially is the one, the man after God's own heart. It is he especially who is the prophetic pointer to Christ our Lord. So, you remember we've seen how God then has chosen him out to be the king. In the rejection of the people's choice as king, King Saul, when God rejects him, at the same time he says, I have chosen a man after mine own heart. We've seen how Samuel is then sent to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem to anoint him the king. We saw last time how God then begins to prepare him for all that life of kingship, which is yet to come in the fullness, when he will sit on the throne of the nation of Israel, when he will rule over the Old Testament people of God and gain the victories for them. All of that we've seen already. And so then, in David especially, you have the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come not just as the prophet, not just as the priest, he was to come as the king of his people, doing all things necessary in connection with gaining the victory over our arch enemy, the devil, in order to bring salvation to us. Now you see, if you keep all of those things in the back of your mind as we run through the broad details of this encounter between the young shepherd boy and that massive figure, Goliath of Gath, that day. One of the great enemies of the children of Israel as a nation was the nation of the Philistines. And at this point, as we read, they've gathered together at this place called Ephesdammon. Now that literally means the boundary of blood. And that's indicative. That tells us an awful lot. You see, the whole area that skirted the borders of the land of Israel with the Philistine nation, it was an area full of upheaval. They were always battling it out. The nation of the Philistines was the great arch enemy of the children of Israel in those days when David came to the throne. And time after time after time, they set themselves in array against the children of Israel. Now, at any time, the Philistines were a formidable force against the children of Israel, but at this particular time, they brought forth what you would call a new weapon onto the scene. And so they parade before Israel this great champion, this Goliath of Gath, this one who indeed comes out dressed in all of that armor, throwing out his challenges against the people of Israel. So that you read then in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, that's the first part of the encounter that we're told about. The coming on the scene of the champion Goliath of Gath, his appearance, the challenge that he throws out, the reaction of the children of Israel against that challenge and the appearance of that man. Now, you see then how in verse 12, we're transferred, as it were, back to the home of Jesse, the father of David. Jesse, we're told, had three sons, his three eldest, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. And they he have sent off to the war to fight in the battle with Saul against the Philistines. But he's kept the younger members of the family at home, especially David. But at this point, he calls David in from the fields where he's feeding the sheep. And he tells David then, having loaded him up with all of those provisions, to go to his brethren, to take the provisions to them and to see how it fares with them. Now, if you follow these things simply as we move through the Bible, David arrives in the camp of the Philistines, of course, and just as he does so, out strides Goliath of Gath on the mountainside on the other side of the valley, and he begins to throw out these challenges. Now, David sees the reaction of the people to these challenges, and in a sense, he's absolutely dismayed. What, he says, is nobody going to go out and fight with this defier of the God of Israel? And of course, after much debating, after much haranguing, in fact, then David goes forward to represent the people of Israel against the champion of the Philistines in the battle that day. He doesn't go clad in the armor of Saul, which is offered to him, because he says later on, I haven't proved these. But he goes with the weapons that he has proved, which are these: a shepherd's bag, we're told, a shepherd's staff, a shepherd's sling, and five smooth stones that he gathers out of a brook, by the way, which he puts in his shepherd's bag until that point where he needs them. And the rest, of course, as we say, is history. He goes out, he approaches the giant, there is the exchange of words between them. David slings only one of the stones of the five out of his bag. And with that stone entering the skull of the giant crashes to the ground. The children of Israel rise up in great joy and rejoicing, and they pursue the Philistines out of their border. It's an epic struggle. And as I say, well known to most, but just with those details in the back of our minds, the approach of the great giant, his appearance, his defiance, way back to the town of Bethlehem, the sending forth of David, David coming, David taking up the challenge, David going forth on the behalf of the people, David slaying the giant, and the children of Israel delivered then from their enemies and from this great, massive enemy at this particular point. Now then, what does it all mean? What does it stand for in relation to spiritual things and in relation to our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord? And as I've already said, my friends, there are those things very definitely which are prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. And there are those things in those verses for this morning that are practical for every man, woman, young person, child who names the name of Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. And prophetically, it is a pointer to our Lord Jesus Christ and that mighty encounter with that great adversary of our souls, the devil, in the wilderness, when he goes forth that day, led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. And then practically, it stands as an example for each and every one of us in David as an exemplary figure with regards to our conflict with the devil. Day after day after day. And you see, with regards to that prophetic side of things, providentially, and this happens so often, providentially, of course, it's that very incident that we came to this morning in our lessons with the children, when our Lord Jesus Christ then was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness, and when he entered into that conflict, that encounter with our Goliath of Gath, with the great enemy of our souls, the devil. And if ever we'll understand, spiritually speaking, the encounter between David and Goliath, the core of our understanding rests in the temptation of Christ by the devil and his overcoming in that temptation in the wilderness. And if you think, especially with regards to three things, there are so many things, my friends, but if you think especially with regards to three things, you see how the whole thing dovetails together, gives us another example of that strengthening ingredient to our hearts that long before Christ came, in order to bring salvation to us, the whole thing was mapped out and planned and detailed in the will and in the purpose of our sovereign God. And you see when it was that David fought, you see who it was that David fought for, and you'll see, at least we'll just touch on it this morning, what it was that David fought with. When was it that David went forth to fight with Goliath? And of course, from the previous chapter, and you jump over, of course, in the chapters of the Bible, in the previous chapter, you remember what has taken place. David has just been newly anointed the king of the children of Israel. Now, there are many years and many events. There are many things that lie before him before he eventually comes to sit on the throne of Israel in all its fullness. But he has already been anointed by Samuel the prophet to be the king. The others have been rejected. When David appears in the scene, then God's voice comes to Samuel and said, "This is he, arise and anoint him." And he took the oil and he anointed him, you remember. And then the words that come after that, and the Spirit of God came upon David from that day forward. And with the anointing of David to the kingship of Israel of old, came all the empowering, equipping, enabling of the Holy Spirit of God to do everything that was necessary for the people of God to be their king and to be their sovereign in all things under God, their one and only sovereign. So, it's immediately after, as it were, the anointing of David and the coming of the Spirit upon him as the king that he goes forward to fight with Israel's great enemy, Goliath of Gath. Now, the baptism, my friends. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, and as old John Calvin says, here he begins rightly to be the Christ. Christ means anointed, the anointed one. And at the baptism, as we told the children, Christ then begins all his work as the anointed one of God. And in Israel of old, of course, as we'll see again this evening as things turn out, the three personages anointed with holy oil were the prophet, the priest, the king. In the fourth chapter of Luke, our Lord Jesus Christ stands up in Nazareth in the synagogue and he says, "The Spirit of God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He is the prophet there in Nazareth, showing that he is the prophet anointed by the Spirit of God. When he goes to the cross, then he gives up his life, offers himself unto God, as Paul says, through the eternal Spirit. And he is the priest anointed by God to offer himself for our salvation. But the very first thing that takes place in all the arrangement of God, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ goes forth after his anointing by the Holy Spirit, prophet, priest, and king. He goes forth, first of all, to show himself as the king of his people. You see, that's great. Immediately you see there is stamped for us on the pages of the Word of God, in him we are more than conquerors. Because the very first thing that Christ does when he is anointed, prophet, priest, and king, he shows himself to be king. When Samuel poured the holy anointing oil on David to be the king of Israel, then the Spirit of God came upon him from that day forth. And when Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, my friends, then the Spirit of God descended upon him, anointing him, you see, as prophet, priest, and king. First king, because it says immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and there he enters the fray with our great enemy, the devil. Now you see that, don't you, my friend? You see when it was, in all the unfolding of God's word, when it was that David fought with Israel's enemy, Goliath, such as they had never seen, it was immediately after he was anointed the king, the coming king of the children of Israel. When did Christ go into the wilderness to fight with the devil? In that first great encounter, he would fight again, says, in fact, the end of the temptations, the devil departed from him for a season. He will go on entering into the conflict with the devil right up to the cross itself until he'll crush the serpent under his feet in the cross. But here you see, in token there is given already that final victory for all the people of God as Christ our King goes to enter into the battle with Goliath, our enemy, the enemy of our souls all our days. So as I say then, when was David called to fight with Goliath? Answer, when he had been anointed. When the Spirit of God came. When was Christ called to enter the fray with the devil on our behalf? It was when he had been anointed. Not with holy oil, but with the Holy Spirit. Prophet, priest, and king. For he alone would occupy all the three offices. No one ever occupied all the three offices in all the history of Israel. There were some that were prophets and priests. There were some that were priests and prophets and so on. But there were never any, my friends, who were prophets and priests and kings all in one. Only Christ. And so Christ then, our anointed prophet and priest, is our anointed king. And as soon as he is anointed, then he goes forward into the battle. Now, another ingredient in the whole thing for our spiritual understanding of it is this. Who it was that he fought for? Who did David fight for? And by virtue of that, who was it that our Lord Jesus Christ fought for in that contest in the wilderness? Now, if you have a look at Goliath's challenge as it comes in verse 8 of the chapter, after we're told about his appearance and so on, and he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, where you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. That's a tremendously telling statement that comes from Goliath of Gath, because what is embedded in it is the great biblical principle of our soul's salvation, representation, or substitution even. Now, quite possibly, it was a means of settling contests in those days. Instead of two armies fighting, then they would send out a representative from each army. Not a bad idea. In fact, a jolly good idea if some of the political leaders and so forth of this world went and fought it out themselves and left the poor sheep not to be slaughtered. Well, whatever. Maybe it was just then an idea that occurred to Goliath. I know how I'll settle this. I'll be the representative of Philistines. Send out a representative of the Israelites and we'll fight together. And whoever overcomes in the battle, then it shall be the victory given to them. But, although articulated by Goliath of Gath, my friends, it makes no difference to the principle of the gospel, which is the principle of representation and the principle of substitution. I'll give you another case just like it. It involves a man called Caiaphas, who was the high priest in the nation of Israel during the days when our Lord Jesus Christ was in this world of ours. And as the high priest, he gives some counsel to the Sanhedrin, the other members of the leaders of Israel in those days. The situation, you see, as they say it, saw it, had come to a very dangerous point, namely this, that more and more and more people seemed to be believing in Jesus of Nazareth. And that wouldn't do at all for this reason. Because Jesus of Nazareth, as the leaders of the nation of Israel saw, was not a suitable Messiah in any way for the nation of Israel. What they were looking for in their mixed-up theology was a warlord Messiah. A Messiah who would come on a great white charger and trample down the enemies of Israel, overthrow the nation of Rome and establish the nation once again. Now, Jesus showed himself to be nothing like that at all.
And so the Sanhedrin, with that crisis on their hand, if more and more people believe in him as Messiah, then everything's up. We'll never have our nation back. What are we going to do? And so it's at that point, my friends, of course, that they decide what to do, namely to engineer the death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and to take him out of the way. Now listen to the council then that sums all of that up, which is given by Caiaphas to the other members of the Sanhedrin. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all." He's got a great plan, and he's quite scathing. "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, rather than that the whole nation should perish." You see, here's the plan, he says. "We'll put him up, let him die, and that will save the nation." Now, where the point comes is in the interpretation of those words given by John the Apostle through the Holy Spirit of God. "And this spake he says, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." And then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. You see those words, my friends? Here says Caiaphas, "I know what we'll do. It's expedient that one man dies for the rest." "Now," says the Holy Spirit through John the Apostle, "this spake he, not of himself." Not of himself, but for one thing, in his official capacity, he was high priest that year. Nobody better than the high priest understood the principles of substitution. That's what he did day in and day out. That's what he did on the Day of Atonement, when he took the blood of the sacrifice for the sins of the people, and through the blood of the sacrifice, one sacrifice for the sins of the people, then you see the people were saved, as it were, from their sins in that national sense. Being high priest that year, knew all about that, but it was more than that even. Being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And oh, my friends, Caiaphas, unannounced to himself, was simply speaking the principle of representation and substitution, that our Lord Jesus Christ should lay down his life on the behalf of all his people that should ever believe in his name for all time. John chapter 10, the previous chapter, our Savior has spoken about himself as the shepherd of the sheep. "Other sheep I have," he says, "which are not of this fold," not of this nation of Israel. "Them also I must gather together, and there shall be one shepherd and one flock." All the redeemed of God, I says, not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Oh, Caiaphas, you didn't know what you said. Goliath, you didn't know what you said. And my friends, don't you know that God can take and put the facts of our redemption into any mouth that he pleases, into the mouth of an ass if he pleases? And that day when Goliath spoke, my friends, he spoke words indeed that summed up the gospel that was to come in Christ our Lord. Him for us. One on one side, one on the other. And of course, in the case of David, isn't it the case that nobody could be found as the representative? You see, he's thrown out his challenge. There was Saul, probably if anybody approximated to the height of Goliath to any degree, it was Saul himself. Saul was a massive man, stood head and shoulders above his fellows. At least he would have come somewhere near to Goliath. There was Jonathan, valiant Jonathan, who already had gained so many victories against the Philistines in the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel. There was Abner, the captain of the Lord's host, but not one. Not one of them, you see, was found worthy or able to go forth until there comes on the scene the stripling from the sheepfold. And he it is that will go forth and fight for the children of Israel. And oh, my friends, also prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come the representative of his people to do everything necessary for his people, including overcoming him through whom they were overcome by temptation at the first, in their first parents, Adam and Eve. And that's why the old hymn writer says, "For me, my friend, you take, if you can't follow the personal note of this hymn this day, then you're still undone." But says the hymn writer, "For me, he was baptized and bore his holy fast and hunger sore. For me, the fierce temptation knew. For me, the tempter overthrew." As we fail in Adam in the first temptation, we stand in Christ who overcomes the temptation on our behalf. When he fought, after his anointing, for whom he fought, the people whom he represented, and very, very quickly, because you can't get away from it, what he fought with. And in a word, and we'll come to that later on, my friends, but in a word, weren't those despised instruments and weapons that David went forth, you come out as against a dog, says Goliath, with a staff in your hand? And oh, my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ overcame the devil, he used but one weapon. It is written, it is written, it is written. And God help the Church of Christ when it imagines that it's got any other weapon but the Word of Almighty God. Nothing else. Nothing else, my friends. Nothing else. God's Word from beginning to end, suitable for every need, and most suitable when it comes to our conflict with the devil, day after day after day. Well, that we'll come to later on. But you see then, in that challenge of Goliath then, in the whole representative nature of things, our salvation clearly mapped out, clearly foretold, clearly given in type and shadow, now that we can stand in reality and see what it was a type and shadow of. You see, if you only look at a shadow, you'll never really know what it's of unless you've seen the actual body, the thing. If somebody only showed you the shadow of a motor car, you'd puzzle yourself from now to doomsday. First of all, you know what a motor car is, and then you see what it's a shadow of, what the shadow is of. And so we look back from the temptation in the wilderness to that battle in the Valley of Elah. And we see indeed our God in heaven painting the pictures, the prophetic pictures of what was to come through Christ our King and for our salvation. Now, remaining with Goliath for just a minute, you see there's something very practical in the whole thing as well. And it's what you would call Goliath's description and appearance. It's in verse 4 and it goes right down to verse 7. Just very, very quickly. "There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, and he had a helmet of brass upon his head, armed with a coat of mail. The weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of gold, greaves of brass upon his legs, a target of brass between his shoulders. Staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. One bearing a shield went before him." And you see all of that appearance, my friends. Now, surely, if it's to underline one thing for us, it's this, that we are to know our adversary. You see, as the children of Israel looked on Goliath of Gath that day, at least they were able to detect something about him. Now, not everything, because when we're told the details there about Goliath's armor and so forth, in reality, that would have come afterwards, you see. You be sure of it. Somebody didn't scuttle out from the camp of Israel that day and say to Goliath, "Can I measure you up?" You see, that didn't happen in the heat of the battle. Can I weigh your armor? Can I measure the stuff of your spear? That didn't happen. All of that happened afterwards when Goliath was finally conquered, and they took his armor and weapons and so forth back to Jerusalem, back to their camp, and then they weighed it all. Then they saw what it was like, this formidable enemy that had come upon them. My friends, let me assure you of this. Only when we're in glory with Jesus Christ the Lord, as Paul says, only then will we know, even as we are also known, and that's about all things. And one of the things that we'll only know then is what the devil is really like. Really like. Only then, will we see the manner of the contest that Christ entered for our worthless souls. And then seeing that, then of course we'll praise him forever and evermore. But although we'll only know the devil in full and the tactics, all of those things of the devil in that day, yet in this day, we are told enough, we're shown enough about the appearance, about the description of the devil given to us in God's word. We're shown enough, you see, in order to treat him in the way that we ought to treat him in our lives. And again, perhaps that's something that we need to come back to. But for example, when the Apostle Peter tells the Christians, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, even in that verse, there's enough. He's the devil. That's who he is. He's your adversary, he says. He's against you. Be sure of it, Christian, that the devil is against you in every wheel and turn of your life. Your adversary. And he says he's like a roaring lion. And he walks about seeking whom he may devour. That's one side of him. The other side of him, the Apostle Paul speaks about when he's writing to the Corinthians. And he's speaking about false teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know that thing that we tolerate today? You know that? You know that thing that is tolerated today, my friends, in the so-called churches of Jesus Christ? False teachers, unconverted ministers, diabolical elders, that which is tolerated today. Now, that's what Paul is speaking about here. He's speaking about false teachers. For such are false apostles, he says there, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Are you surprised that within the churches of Jesus Christ there are false ministers showing themselves to be ministers of righteousness? Don't be surprised, he says, because the devil himself can transform himself into an angel of light. But oh, my friends, seeing the Bible tells us that, then that leaves us without excuse. Seeing the Bible describes that much of the devil for us. Although we don't know everything, as we will know concerning the great adversary of our souls, we are under very definite obligation to take the things that we do know, and by God's grace to use those things in all the battles of our souls, day after day after day. And so you have the battle, you have the enemy, you have the representative nature of the whole thing, when the battle was fought, for whom the battle was fought, with what the battle was fought. You have a description of the one that it was fought with, all of those things, as I say, and all of that comes to be unfolded in the pages of God's truth as our Lord Jesus Christ comes, the King of our salvation, anointed to be the King. And he will enter many, many battles. He will pass through many, many conflicts, as David will, until he eventually comes to that great coronation day, as it were. But now you see, the battle has been set in array,
and he enters the conflict against our enemy. Now, just one last thing to conclude, just to look at those middle scenes, as you might say, in the whole affair, and where we're taken away from the scene of battle, as it were, and back to the father of David, Jesse, in Bethlehem. Now, it's right to look at those things because they are very practical verses, and again, those things which are very preciously prophetic to our souls. In verse 12, now David was the son of that Ephrathite. Remember, we've been told about the battle, about the whole two armies set in array and so forth. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had eight sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. Three eldest had gone to the battle, Eliab the firstborn, Abinadab, the third Shammah, and David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem, and the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren. And carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and all they, the men of Israel, were in the valley of Eli, fighting with the Philistines. Now, my friends, very practical, you see. What you would call Jesse's part in the battle. Jesse couldn't go to fight. He was an old man. He went among men. We're told that explicitly. He went among men, even the old men in Israel of that day, he went among them as an old man. But you see, although he couldn't go into the battle himself, he took his part in the battle. Quite obviously, the way that the forces at the front were supplied in those days was simply by the families of those that were engaged in the conflict, having the supplies sent to them. And so although he couldn't himself take part in it, in that immediate, direct conflict fashion, still with all, he took a part in the battle. That's very practical. And in a sense, it sums up the whole totality of the Church of Jesus Christ. Members in particular, members one of another. Again, there's another incident very, very like it. When the children of Israel had their very first battle when they had come out of the land of Egypt and Amalek came to fight with them. And when the whole tactics for that battle is pronounced by Moses. And he tells Joshua to choose out men who will be able to fight. And I, he says, I'll go up onto the hillside and I'll pray. I'll hold up my hands. And not only will I pray while you fight, but behold, it shall come to pass, because I'm only human, that my arms will start to grow weary. And then he says, I'll get others to come and hold up my arms when they grow weary. And as it says, when Moses held up his arms, Israel prevailed. And when Moses' arms began to grow limp and fall down, Amalek prevailed. Praying church, my friend, has had it. Non-praying church has had it. The Christian, the people of God, if we don't pray, we've had it. And so he says, in the whole totality of the battle, there shall be those that will go forth into the forefront of the battle. And I'll pray while the battle's going on. And when I grow weary, then there will be those who will come and support my arms while I'm praying. See the picture? See, there are no redundant Christians. Not in the Bible. There are no redundant Christians. You know, my friends, don't you know why you get so many words like those words from the Apostle Paul, words like this? His brethren, pray for us. And you helping together with your prayers, he says. When he writes to the Philippians and he says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, you see. All the help, all the enabling, all the supportive role, all the totality of the Church of Jesus Christ in her battle with Amalek or with Goliath, with the Philistines, as the case might be. And dear old Jesse stands a standing monument, my friend, that although he couldn't take a particular part in the battle, still with all he took another particular part in the battle. And it becomes each and every one of us to examine our hearts whether or not we are committed to the whole total cause of Christ in our day as we need to be. So very, very practical, because the Word of God is a very, very practical book, and wherein we rejoice in all of the prophetic pointers to Jesus Christ the Savior and say amen to those things, we also must rejoice in all the practicalities to our individual souls or corporate souls and say amen to those things as well. But, as I said, also then, within those scenes where we're transported from the battlefield back to Bethlehem once again, you see, that which is blessedly prophetic of Jesus Christ our Savior. In other words, my friends, if you visualize the whole scene, here is Goliath of Gath has come out. They've set themselves in array. Israel is trembling in its shoes. Saul and Jonathan and Abner and each and every man in the army that day, they've got no answer to this mighty champion of Philistine that has come upon them. But way back in Bethlehem, God is preparing his champion. Now, they don't know that. None of them know that, my friends. And in fact, when God's champion, David, comes in the scene, they don't even recognize him. We'll see in the next portion of the whole thing, in fact, that they scoff at him. They reject him. They're going to rebuke him out and out. Is that not prophetic? That's not prophetic, my friends. As the Word of God says, when there was no eye to pity us, when the whole thing looked doomed to disaster, my friends, when the devil walked the course of this world, indeed blinding the nations until the coming of Christ, but all the preparations were there in God's will and purpose, unseen by man, but all in preparation. And yet, even when he came on to his own, says John, his own received him. He was in the world, and the world knew him. And as surely as David comes in the scene, my friend, a most unlikely champion for Israel to fight with Goliath of Gath, so surely did our Lord Jesus Christ come into this world, unrecognized, unheralded, unseen by the natural eye or felt in the natural heart of man. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and when we shall see him, there is no comeliness that we should desire him. And yet, because the whole thrust of the incident surely is this, my strength is made perfect in weakness, and it's in the weakness of the humanity that Christ will take upon himself that he will destroy the works of the devil. You take that as a comfort to your heart. Indeed, the devil is mighty to us, but he's not almighty. And our Lord Jesus Christ came, you see, and defeated the devil, not in his might as he may have done, but having taken upon himself the form of a serpent, having taken upon himself the likeness of our flesh, he entered into the fray on our behalf and overcame in our nature. What a gospel. What a salvation. And Jesus Christ then, as the Word of God says, as we'll see again this evening, having humbled himself, therefore God also hath highly exalted him. And Christ comes to the throne, anointed king there at that point, into the battle to fight for us, will be the prophet for us, will die the priest and the offering for us. But first, he comes as our king, and he comes to overcome our great enemy, strikes the first blow of the victory in our behalf as the king of our souls forever and evermore. No wonder the apostle says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. My friends, do we need anything else as God's people? Do we need anything else? Surely there is nothing else that can guide, direct, challenge, comfort, uphold, lead us on into glory, but that which Christ himself used God himself has given, the Spirit himself has written for our good. And may it be the case for Christ's sake.